My text is in the first epistle of Peter, in the second chapter, and I'm taking verse 10 as my text, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'd like us to look at the section there from about verse 6 to verse 11 or 12, but particularly as my text it would be, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, we are presented with a contrast. It is an interesting figure that we have here of the stone. And the stone is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, or the true faith, and the opposite effects that it has upon people. And the verses, I'm sure, are familiar to you. Perhaps you'd like to look at them with me. In verse 6 we have, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So for many, perhaps most, or it would be wonderful to think all here tonight to be able to say, well, he is that to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is cornerstone. This elect one is precious in my sight. And I know that when my time comes, that I shall not be in a state of confusion. I shall not be confounded. But there are two categories. In verse 7 you have, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner." So we have the two there. And every one of us here tonight fits into one of those two categories. Either we say that the Lord is precious to us, or else we are disobedient and we disallow him, and the one who really is the head of the corner we dismiss. And it becomes this to us in verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So those are the two that we have. And if I can bring those two together, I put it like this. All glory is appointed for belief. So also God's wrath is appointed for unbelief. We both have to keep our respective appointments. We either have to keep our appointment with God and receive his wrath for unbelief or disobedience, or his acceptance because of our belief and because that Jesus Christ is precious to our hearts and our souls. But then there is something else here too. And that is this, that time is not on our side. It seems hardly yesterday to me that when I came here quite a few years ago, and I just think about it and say, well, it only seems as if I came just a month or two or a few weeks ago. It seems brief like that. But then I can look at it again and look at the events and the ups and downs one has in life and the history of a church and of a family, and it can seem a long time. And there again we can see somebody that we thought we saw last year, and it's 10 years since we saw them. There is something strange about time. It slips through our fingers like sand. And we say to ourselves, well, yes, I wouldn't be in a building like this unless I had some interest in this stone that is elect and precious. There would be some degree of interest. I would be here for that reason. Yes, I might say, time is on my side. I'm not nearing death. I'm not old. I'm not particularly weak. But we are not able really to estimate where we are as far as our timescale for our particular lives may be. Who is able to say what old age really is, other than the natural old age? We can be taken at 30. So at the age of 28, we were old, and we didn't know it. We could be taken at 40. And at the age of 35, we were getting on, and we didn't realize it. So that we are not able to say, and none of us is able to say, that he has charge of tomorrow, and that tomorrow is his. And that is something that we should always consider. Now then, in this passage, there are just three words I want to bring to you. I see here a description of the calling of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is invited. He is called. He is also created. He is made a new thing. He is also corrected in his life. And unless those three things are there, we're not really the Lord's people. And so we have to look at them all together, not stay at one and say, well, I stay at number one, but I hesitate at number two or number three. We have really to go all the way if that is really, if our intention of being called a child of God. So to be called, God calls a soul. It's a lovely picture there. He calls. Now, we know what calling means. Your father or your mother may call you, and we love to hear their voices. Or when we hear our children as parents call us, there is something lovely in the call of a child. We know what it means to be called. And as parents, and when our children are very young, we know the difference between one call and another. It may be a spoilt little call for attention, which we ignore. It may be a call that sounds more like a tantrum, which we ignore or deal with appropriately. Or it may be a call that has a cry of distress in it and of urgency. And immediately we recognize the voice of our child and we are there. There is something special about being called. There's something special also about being called by our name. They say that the sweetest sound in every language is your name. And I try, and I'm sure you all try, when there are different nationalities, I make a big effort to get the name right. Not to treat it lightly or mockingly or as something funny, because for them, that is the most lovely sound in all the world for them, their name in their language. And so that name is somebody calls me by name. You say, well, that's my name. You take notice. But here we are talking about God calling a person. And there is something very special and very wonderful about the way that he calls. Now, how does he call a soul? You know, we can understand how a person may call a name out tonight, and that person will come up and say, why did you mention me? We can understand that. But it is a spiritual thing. It is something that happens within us, in the depths of our soul, in our being. Yet ordinarily, we are not able to hear this call, although the call may go out many, many times, Sabbath after Sabbath, but really this would be our condition, and I'll quote one verse of a particular hymn. You remember the hymn, Lord, I was dead, I could not stir. But this particular verse, my lifeless, Lord, I was dead, I could not stir, my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. That particular hymn. It goes through the various areas that we have, our hearing and our sight and so on. Lord, I could not see, but now I see. Lord, I could not hear, but now I hear. Lord, I was dumb, but now I speak. That there was a time when we were dead towards God. that is incapable of seeing, not short-sighted, but blind. Incapable of hearing, not hard of hearing, but totally deaf. Not just unwell, but completely dead. So that when God called us, there was absolutely no response when we heard the call of God. Yet we could hear the preacher speaking. We could hear the words. He might even please us or offend us according to the mood we are in. We'd hear that and we would intelligently be able to understand or say we thought he was talking rubbish, whatever our attitude may be. But we could hear him and know about something what he was saying. And yet, we do not hear. Now then, this part of Scripture is concerned about that. In verse 9, he says, "Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So before we look at the call itself and how it happens, let's consider the effect of the call. When a person eventually hears the voice of God, when he eventually hears, and the picture we have is, God hath called you from what? From darkness into, and then he can't resist it, into marvelous lights. And that's the description we are given. Let's look at the two for a moment or so. From darkness, what is this darkness? It is the darkness of total unbelief, where a person is limited only to thinking that the only enlightenment there can be is something that he can work out with his own small mind, or that greater minds than his, still small, and where opinions can be passed about a planet that he is only really a tiny part of for a short time, and about a universe that he can hardly have any conception of in his mind, is as if there were a group of little ants, and one little ant says to the other, "This is my opinion of the five continents. This is my opinion of the oceans." And we would say to the ant, "You're a very silly little ant." He says, "But I'm a very clever little ant." "But you can't possibly have any idea to know what even a sea is, let alone an ocean. It is beyond, well, I have this idea that there are differences. Yes, you may see it vaguely, but you cannot comprehend." So when men say, "We believe that the vast galaxies and the universe was made like this," what must God think of us when we express our conceited little opinions with limited understanding and with limited means at our disposal to try and explain a universe so vast, so great, so remarkable? But we are proud, and in our darkness, our eyes as if they were blinkered, we can only see the immediate, and that immediate we make a great deal of, and it becomes big, and we think that we know it all. We think that we understand life and living and the explanation of life. A dark heart. It would not be too bad if it were only the heart of ignorance. But it is more than that. This dark heart has also a malaise. It is sinful. It is darkened by ignorance. It is also darkened by sin itself. Everything it looks at and thinks of and desires are through the desires of uncleanness and of selfishness and for self-aggrandizement. So it has a kind of a jaundiced view upon the totality of life. And nations are ruled and empires are built And cities are governed by men and women, generally speaking, if not almost completely speaking, by darkened hearts. No wonder the world is as it is, by darkened hearts, a darkened understanding. And we are governed in all our sensibilities by this dark heart of ours. Now, what can happen? What happens is a call. And the call is a spiritual. What can penetrate that thick soul so that the call will reach to the very citadel or the spirits of the soul of a man? That he can get past his mind, so his mind will be influenced. Past his emotions, so his emotions will be influenced. Past his will, so his will be influenced. I'm saying that so that it will reach the control area of a man's being, the essence of his soul, his heart. What can reach the thickness of a darkened heart? And sometimes we have tried in our own strength, and we feel we're getting nowhere. And rightly so, and sometimes we can feel deeply impatient. And especially if that person is religious as well, and even religious in a kind of nominal Christian way, and can sing hymns with incredible enthusiasm, and may know scores of verses, and have many arguments at his fingertips, all that. And yet, when you come to say, but do you not see, do you not understand, they look at you, and they understand on a certain level, but not really. Darkness. And that is why we should not be impatient, because we were once darkness. And we have to consider that in that darkness, how very often those that were in the light offended us, and those who preached the light offended us, because there is something about light that is terrible. It exposes. I remember years ago, one lecturer giving, I thought it was a good illustration, what children do if they see a big slab of a stone on a field. And they have to pick it up or move it. It cannot be left where it is. It has to be moved, inevitably so, especially if they're boys. And so they struggle and they move the stone. And then if you look carefully, there's an incredible amount of activity. Hundreds of little creatures of every description. And then they're not there. Why? They can't bear the light. They're creatures of darkness. And they dive into the depths of the earth that they're in. They do not want the light. They are creatures of darkness. And that is what the unbeliever is. He is a creature of darkness. Light exposes. Light shows up. Light highlights what we are. And so light becomes an unbearable thing. And yet when we come into this light, and when we come in the way we're talking about here, which we'll look at in a moment, we find this light to be marvelous, an incredible thing, a beautiful thing. And we become aware of things and of a dimension that we could not ever conceive or consider in darkness. Who can really, in darkness, understand light? Who can really, in darkness, understand anything of the glory of God, or the majesty of God, or the wonder of the Son of God, or the glory of the cross of Christ, or the meaning of sins forgiven, and peace with God, and having a destination of glory? Who can understand that until they are brought out to see? Look at this light, look at your condition. Look what you are when you are in the light, and look what can be done for you. For that to happen, there has to be a call. Never underestimate the call. It is far, far more than a preacher saying, anyone who wants to come to the Lord, let him come forward. I'm not dismissive of that, but I do not really see. I think that can be often confusing. It confuses us from a human call to the call of God. And that is the one that we want. That is the one that saves. Now, what is the background? When does it happen? It is difficult to understand, but we are told in Scripture it has to be in the context in something that God has ordained, and that is preaching. Now, what a strange thing it is. A person like this, in this kind of wooden affair here, and holding forth about certain truths and doctrines, and we call it preaching. You can't call it lecturing, because there is something in lecturing which is merely factual and you go on with your subject. But in this preaching, as well as factual, there is something spiritual that takes hold of you, and you become part of the message yourself. There is preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And unless they are sent, how can that take place? Now, can you see the ploy of Satan today? He uses this word to Christians. Why don't we have worship? Do you know the highest points of the worship of God in a service is the exposition of the Word of God? That is the highest point. We were taking from the Scriptures and we are lifting up the eternal truths of God. Can you understand why Satan will do anything? He says, why don't you have an hour and a half of hymn singing? Very nice, very commendable. But it's not doing this. It might help a little. It might be very interesting, uplifting, but it does not do this. God has promised only to honor the preaching of the Word of God. In the context of the preaching, now what is the preaching? What is it about? Well, in chapter 1, in this particular epistle, it puts it like this. It speaks of the heart of the gospel in this way. And it talks about the word redeemed, and redeemed means to be safe with God at a great cost. There's more to it than that, but that is a glimpse of it. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That is, if you were facing God and say, and God said, how did you get there? Well, I said, I gave a lot of gold. I gave a fortune to the church, that's why I'm here. He says, not that way. Or somebody might say, well, I gave silver. I couldn't afford gold, but I gave what I had. I gave silver. And you're not here because of your silver, you say. Well, I'm here because my fathers before me followed the Christian way, and I want to follow the same tradition of my fathers. I'm here because I'm a traditionalist and come to an evangelical church because my father and my grandfather before me went to such a place. When he says, you can't be here because of that. Well, how can I be there? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now, let me explain to you. The call from darkness into light. That's our background. That is what is going to happen. But in the context of the preacher saying, I want you to consider the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to consider the second person of the Trinity. His absolute deity, his perfect humanity, and yet without a mixture, there he is, in a glorious harmony, these two natures in one person, and this is our Savior, and that he came to do something for us. I want you to consider the Old Testament, how they would take a lamb, and how the lamb would have the blame and the responsibility of the sins of the people placed upon him, and he would be killed, and in the shedding of the blood there was forgiveness. And I am telling you, you need more than a lamb. You need a greater sacrifice than that. You need richer blood from nobler veins to wash a human being. You need that. Well, what shall we have? Behold, the Lamb of God, like a lamb, not a lamb, like a lamb, without spot, without blemish, perfect, without sin. Now, what did he do? the heart of the gospel. We know he lived a life that we could never live, but we come to that place which is critical and important to us, that when he died on the cross of Calvary, he died as a punishment for our sin. That is the essential heart of it all. The one thing I need to get to glory is to be forgiven. And the only place I can have forgiveness in that understanding that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. So in that preaching of the gospel, the good news, there is a place of pardon. There is a place of forgiveness. Even you may be forgiven. The preacher preaches that news. And as he is preaching about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in his congregation, they are listening. He is obeying what God has told him to do. Go into the four corners of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is not your affair who will or will not be converted. Your business is to preach the gospel and to be faithful in this. But there are two kinds of listening. We can only produce one kind of listening, where we're listening and say, this is unusual, or this is uncomfortable. My first exposure to the gospel, about 10 years before I came to the Lord, was when they accidentally invited an evangelical to preach in the church where I was brought up. I didn't like him. I just had a new suit, my first suit, and then you didn't have a long trousers until you were 15 or 16. It was my first new suits with the long trousers, and I've been asked to go round to the collection on our side. I really felt quite something. And then this preacher made me feel so dirty. I didn't like him. And I hope that the secretary would never ever ask him again, what was the poor man doing? He was preaching Christ crucified. He was preaching that men and women need to be forgiven to be right with God. He was honoring the person of Christ in his perfect life for us and his atoning death for us. He was honoring this. You can hear and kind of understand. I remember my favorite hymn. I'm translating it roughly in my mind. Why, oh why, thou careless sinner, wilt thou hurtle on to hell? Why wilt thou unheeding be to the Saviour's call of mercy? I sang it with enthusiasm. Blind, deaf, dead. Do you see it? Even though so clear. Then something can happen. The Holy Spirit comes and visits the heart of your friend by your side, or you. He doesn't speak to your mind at the moment. He doesn't deal with your feelings at the moment. He doesn't deal with your will at the moment. He goes to your heart. He goes to your spirit. And there, he plants the principle of life. And from then on, there will be a change of heart. Not yet converted. But it is only a person whose heart has been reborn or changed that is capable of repentance, who is capable of faith and coming to Christ, in which he is totally involved. So where does the preacher come in? The preacher comes in, and as he's preaching the word of God, the Spirit will change this one's heart, and that one will suddenly look up, and he will say, it seems very clear to me now. Far off I see the goal. Oh, Saviour, help me. I begin to see my need.
I begin to see my unworthiness. I begin to see the meaning of the cross. I begin to see that he died for me. I want to come to him. It may be a struggle of a week, a day, a month, a year, whatever it takes. But you'll come. He that hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. There is no way that you can escape it once a work has begun. Now then, what really happens then is this. We hear the call. Once the heart has been visited, is as if we heard, and I've got a hymn here, such a well-known one, and I wonder if Horatius Bonar was referring to that time of the awakening of the soul. I heard, you're at last. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come. Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. Thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Is that lovely? And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. When the heart is changed, the general call becomes the particular call. Whereas if you're hearing something general, then suddenly you look at him and say, me? Yes, you. You called me, Lord. Yes, I called you. And you feel as if you were the only one in the church that has been spoken to. As if the preacher were singling you out, as you alone are being exposed. Yet you, I heard the voice of Jesus say. Created. It's a verse in the Corinthian epistle that says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is like a new creation. And this is how he's described in verse 9 of this chapter. Now that we have responded to the call. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That is what we are once we have responded to the call and have come to Jesus and are recipients of the mercy there. And that long, long journey from darkness into light at last has been traversed, and we are there in our Saviour's arms. Well, who am I, Lord, then? How often do we hear people saying things like this? I want to know what I am. I want to know who I am. And they travel the world searching. They take themselves with them and they never discover themselves. But we can ask the Lord, tell me, Lord, what am I? Who art thou? I'll tell you, says God. You are a chosen generation. I'm one of those, Lord. Yes, you are. Isaiah, which is quoted, puts it like this, Isaiah 43 verse 20 or so. My chosen, this people, have I formed for myself. They shall show forth thy praise. That is, he says, I have this intention. I have chosen you to walk with me, not only here on this earth. I have chosen you to walk with me eternally, and that we shall be forever in fellowship with one another. I want your company, and you may have mine. You are a chosen generation. Oh, me, Lord? Yes, you. Why me, Lord? Because you came to my son, and you heard my call. You are a royal priesthood. What do you mean, Lord? I mean that because you are now a child of God, you're a priest and a king, you're royalty, you're a priest, you're able to come into the presence of the King of Kings. You are secure, and one day you will reign with me. Am I that? A royal priesthood. There's more, he says. You are also a holy nation. And then you might say, but I'm this and that and the other. Yes, you're that. That's quite true whilst you're there on earth. But when you're in your grave, whatever your language was, then your stammering tongue will lie silent in the grave. And so will your identity. Who will be able to say from your bones of which nationality you were? But I tell you that as a Christian, you are a holy nation. You are consecrated to live to the glory of God. You are his citizens. You are his people. You are the sheep of his pasture. You are a holy nation before anything else. Is there any more, Lord? You tell me that I am these things, that I belong to a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Yes, he says, a peculiar people. Now, what is that, Lord? It means this: a people for God's own possession. Peculiar for him. Particular and special for him. Whoever else you belong to, primarily you belong to him. Whatever other loyalty you may have to be loyal to, then your first loyalty and privilege is this, that you are a peculiar and a precious possession to God. What's for, Lord, here on earth? And verse 9 tells us that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you, so that whilst you are here on earth, that your whole being, your living, your interest, your worship, your speaking, your work, whatever you are, that you show that by your total demeanor, that you praise him who called you out of darkness into light. When we suffer differently. When we are bereaved, we are differently bereaved. Oh yes, we feel. When we are poor, we are differently poor. We can be as poor as the other, but we are differently poor. Why? Because we know what we are. We know who we are, and we know for where we are destined. Then it's summed up in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, whatever nationality you had, you are not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That is the difference. When I called you, at that time you were nothing, and you were not a people, and you were without mercy. But after you responded to my call, you became the people of God and recipients of mercy. And that's who you are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. You are all that. I thought of a hymn for that. We are debtors. We're debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. Complete debtors to God. Called, created anew. Chosen generation and holy nation and so on, created anew. We've entered a new dimension. Then lastly, corrected. We are so used to sinning. We're so used to criticizing. We're so used to finding faults. We're so used to having our own way that we're in a rut in these things. We're so used to gratifying our besetting sin, whatever that may be. So he says in verse 11, dearly beloved, he says, my lovely ones, my dear ones, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, now, in a sense, we are not at home anymore here. Even in our beloved country, we're not at home anymore. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. And for those who are of the same nationality of ourselves, of the same tongue and the same culture, we have become strangers because we now are an holy nation and a peculiar people. We belong to Him. So we have become suddenly a stranger and a pilgrim because I'm on a pilgrimage now. I know where I am going. I have direction. I have purpose. I have destination. I'm not letting the world just come at me and happen. I know I have a directive. I know where I am going. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It says, as a believer now, one who is called and created anew, let me correct you in your living. Watch those things that are at war with your soul. For whilst you are on this earth, Satan and those things also that hang on to you will war against your soul. The power of our deep desires and the power of Satan. Never underestimate Satan, but never forget the resources of God's grace and our ability to overcome. So he's asking us to change. And in verse 12, he tells us how. Having your conversation, that is one word, a part for the whole, you know, as they say, all hands on deck, not meaning hands, but meaning everybody and making use of their hands. Having your conversation, that is your total life, the way your whole life speaks. Not only your words, but your actions and your interest. We speak. Everything we do speaks and shows what we are. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That we are like an open book. And the Corinthian epistle describes us like this, that we are books that are read and known of all men. Where do they read the story of Christianity? In how I behave. For that will be the only Bible some will see. How you behave, it will be the only Bible that some will ever see. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now then, this word good here, it's an interesting one. We have honest here, it's goodness. A Darcyan believer is looking at this Christian, or his friend who's just become a Christian. He's resenting it a little. He doesn't really understand it. But if he remains in his unbelief and remains an unbeliever and dies in unbelief, then he with his friend will have to stand in that day of visitation. It is the day of judgment. And we meet the God with whom we have to do, whoever and whatever we are. And the friend who did not believe, or the group of friends who did not believe, will have to say, I can see and I admit, your life was good. I regarded you as an evildoer and was fault-finding you on earth. But I am forced to admit, by the position I am in now, in the day of visitation, that God did a good work in you, and that His goodness graced your life. They will have to admit that in the day of visitation, and acknowledge that the source of the goodness and the strength of a Christian came from God. Mostly, we will have to wait for that day for them to admit that. We come then to this last thought. Where is your heart tonight? Where is your heart? Is your heart still dark? Is your heart beginning to see a dawn? Is there a change of heart taking place? Is there a desire for a change of heart? There comes a day of visitation, and all I can say is this: I must get it right. Wasn't you? We must get this right and understand that a Christian is a man who is called, who is created, and who is corrected, and who is willing to be corrected in his life. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear. With thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood mercifully hide all my transgressions from you. The work which his goodness began, when the Holy Spirit planted life in my soul, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. He brought me out of darkness into light. He helped me to repent and exercise faith. He brought me to Christ. The arm of his strength will complete. His promise is irreliable, is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. Once he begins, he will not let you go. Once he begins a work, he will perfect it. There is nothing that will make him forego his purposes. And then this lovely verse of the hymn: my name. And remember what I said at the beginning, the loveliest sound in any language that is your first language is the sound of your name. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Can you see the picture? There is the palm, and there is a name written. And here comes eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, timelessness, and tries to rub it out. And even eternity cannot rub it out. That's how secure the called, the created, and the corrected are. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. I'm in the heart of Christ. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They may be happier in heaven just now. Those who are already there, the glorified spirits in heaven, they're happier now, but they're no more secure than the believer on earth. We're as safe as they are. Called, created, corrected.